2 Timothy. I'm going to read from verses 8 to 12. I really have to start in verse 7 because there's this therefore in verse 8 that relates back to the for, but the for in verse 7 relates back to the wherefore in verse 6, and the wherefore relates back to the when in verse 5. So Paul just writes that way. It's hard to jump in on, but we're going to do it anyway. Verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." By the way, that is, don't let anybody in deliverance ministry tell you that is like the spirit of alcohol, the spirit of lunch, the spirit of common sense that they lack or something, you know. It's not that. It is, God hasn't given to us the disposition or the character of fear. We're not to be timid and cowardice. It's a small s. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not a demon. It's our spirit, our makeup, our nature. God hasn't given us a nature or a disposition of being fearful and cowardice. It's the only time in the Bible that particular word for fear is used. That we're not to be that way. But rather, he says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought to life life and immortality through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, and we have this idea of being ashamed three times in the first chapter. I am not ashamed, for I know whom, not what, that's important, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So we come to this last writing of Paul the Apostle. I love this letter because it is filled with pathos and emotion, which is not something that we tend to think relates to Paul. Paul, as we left him off in the book of Acts, came to Rome there to appear before Nero, was there 2 years, not really in prison, but under guard. And as he was there, received visitors and ministered to them and so forth, and evidently made his appeal before Caesar, it seems, and was released. Now, in the end of Romans, he said he had a desire to go to Spain. And the early church fathers, the early writings, said that after he was released, he went to the furthermost part of the West, which was Spain in Europe at that point in time. Evidently for 2 years, then he returned to the area of Macedonia and so forth. The end of Titus, he said he wants to winter in Nicopolis. Most scholars feel it was in that area, and we're around 67 A.D. now, and he was released around 62 A.D., somewhere 63, that he's taken once again captive by the Romans and then taken to the dungeon, to the prison in Rome. Nero had burned Rome in 64 AD, July 19th, and persecution of Christians had begun. He blamed the Christians. War had begun in the area of Israel, and skirmishes were around Jerusalem, which would culminate in Titus overthrowing the city in 70 AD. So the whole atmosphere has changed by the time Paul writing 2 Timothy. Persecution has broken out throughout the Roman Empire, and there certainly was an attitude amongst Christians to be more timid, to withdraw. You might seal your testimony with your blood. And Paul, now writing to Timothy the last time, in his first epistle he said that he was a son in the faith. Now he says he's his dearly beloved son. And as Paul is sitting there thinking about the future of the church, knowing that Demas has forsaken him, Luke alone was with him at this point in time, saying that Timothy was the one man who was like-hearted that he was going to pass the baton to. There's a tremendous amount of emotion in this letter as he's writing to Timothy and handing the responsibility, as it were, for the churches that he related to off to Timothy and encouraging Timothy not to be timid. God hasn't given us a spirit that's characterized by being timid or cowardice, but of power and love and a sound mind. And he asked them then not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what a challenge for us in the day that we live in, not to be ashamed of Jesus, and he says, or of me, his prisoner. But for us, I think there tends to be sometimes on our part that tendency just kind of to stand back or withdraw. You know, sometimes there's that cost to us. We're not going to be beheaded right now anyway. We're not going to be hauled off to prison. But there's a cost for us to stand up for Jesus Christ. And that may be in the circle of your friends, your relatives, who already think you've gone off the deep end going to the mall every Sunday morning. And for you to be around them and stand up for Jesus and talk about Jesus, it may cost you in that circle of people, or maybe your peers at school or where you work. Maybe you're in some circle of the intelligentsia or something, and your IQ will be brought into scrutiny if you stand up and say that you believe in Jesus, and there'll be that sense of loss there. I won't have my position. I won't have my respect. Maybe it will cost you friendships or relationships. Maybe it will cost you customers if you're a professional person, and there's lots of good plaque material out there, and you think, well, gee, if I stand up for Jesus, put a few plaques up, lay a Bible out there, so I'm going to lose customers. Or maybe it will cost you the promotion that you know you should get instead of the other knucklehead that's going to get it. If you stand up and tell the truth, you know you're not going to get it. Or maybe it will cost you one thing or another. And with all of that cost, I think, we associate with all that a sense of loss. And it's in the sense of approval or respect. We have this desperate need, all of us here today, for approval. Now, I think that changes when we come to Christ. Don't get me wrong. But I think we all, mankind, has a tremendous need for approval or acceptance. And it's really love, ultimately, that man has this thirst for. We have many thirsts for water, obviously, for air, for food. There's a sex drive that's meant to be fulfilled the right way. God's given us many drives, but one of the strongest ones, I'm convinced, is for acceptance and for love. Because God, in his own nature, is most characterized in one word by love. The Bible tells us God is love. Therefore, as he created the human race, he created us to be receptors of love, to be thirsty for love, to be receivers of love, and then after that to love him in return. We then have this tremendous need to be loved. And the need we have is for God's love. Man doesn't realize it, obviously. So it seems that we spend so much of our time, and even I think sometimes as Christians, trying to convince people that we're something we're not, to get their approval, and to keep them from finding out that we are what we really are, because then we wouldn't get their approval. And we can all get caught. And I remember a little while ago being at Fox Chase Christian Bookstore, and I was in the aisle where the records and tapes were, and one of my kids was doing something that kids do. And I said, stop that. If you don't stop that, when we get home, you know, I just kind of threatened him. And somebody standing there said, you know, I recognize your voice. Are you for that?
No, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not me. That's what I felt like saying.
Because you want acceptance. You have this role, even, you know, or driving the church sometimes. I feel like for about 10 years, I've been about 5 minutes late now. Just, I can never make that 5 minutes up. I'm just always rushing behind. And sometimes I'll be on a church, I'm thinking, who is this guy driving like a turtle? You know, you just pull around him, and it's a family friend. Oh, it's Pastor Joe. It's just, you know, hi, guys. Put the smile on real fast, you know. Because we have a persona. We have, you know, all of us. You're laughing because you understand. We have this. We've labored for years to get our act together, you know, and we within the realm of that persona we developed, we have a desperate need for love and approval and acceptance. And of course, the insanity of that is that we try to fulfill it, worldly men particularly try to fulfill that in the world by being approved of men or of worldly standards. Try to fulfill this deep thirst we have to be something, to be part of something, to be appreciated, to be accepted. It determines what we wear, how we look. I remember my own generation. I didn't invent bell bottoms, but I wore them. So I wanted to be part of it. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to belong. And I think we spend a tremendous amount of time concerned about what people think, concerned about the outward appearance, concerned with man's approval. And sometimes that comes to play directly upon our testimony, because we're afraid in certain circles or circumstances, if we stand up and we're honest about our faith in Christ and what we believe, that it may cost us some of that approval. That it may cost us some of that recognition that we appreciate and feed on in some ways. And you know, the amazing thing is that God is the one who really loves us, and He knows how worthless we are. He's the one who's seen through the persona we've developed for years. He's the one who knows that without Him we can't do anything. He's the one who knows that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And yet He loves us the way we are. He's accepted us through Christ. He's made us His own when it seems that He should have had been through with us. And yet in some insanity it seems that we are more concerned sometimes with what people think at the cost of our testimony for Jesus. And there tends to be that being ashamed or drawing back rather than caring about what God thinks, who's the one who loves us unconditionally. We're trying to get this conditional love from people of be this so that they'll love us, act this way so I'll get their approval of this one. And God's the one who loves us the way we are. So what insanity it is. Now, again, in this writing of this letter is a different era also. Paul says, and don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord, because Timothy might have to seal his testimony with his own blood too. He says, well, don't be ashamed of me. You know, I'm not the prisoner of Nero or of Rome. I've been the prisoner of Jesus Christ since He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. I've had my life since then. I chained myself to Him and I've been His bond slave. And Rome doesn't have me imprisoned. Christ has taken me captive with His love. He said, don't be ashamed of me either. And there's this encouragement to us today not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. You know, think about parents that are still parts of mainline denominations or relatives or people, again, over the Christmas holidays that you're going to face who really are either offended or they don't understand you or they think you flipped out. You know, and I think we tend to draw back instead of being completely honest, letting them know what we believe and why we believe, knowing that the end is near, knowing that things could change drastically in the world we live in any time, and how desperate they are to hear the truth, or a boss, or people that we work with, or our peers in school. We've worked so hard to get into the group that's the really cool group, and if we let them know that we're Christians and we're committed to Christ, that may all end. Let me tell you something. The important thing is to be cool in eternity. You get me? You know my meaning? Well, Paul says it to Timothy. Some of the reasons that we should not be ashamed, and Paul said it's a small thing, I'm judged of man or of man's judgment. He wasn't worried about that, but he says to Timothy, this is what's going to happen. When you stop seeking the approval of men and of worldly standards and be really turn your life to God and be concerned about what He thinks about you, you're going to meet some resistance. There is going to be a conflict because you've just taken a whole set of values that the world embraces and you've said, I'm not going to live live up to these standards any longer because they are not standards. And I'm not going to seek worldly approval by being politically correct or whatever, agreeing with opinions here. But I'm going to turn my heart to God. I'm going to live according to His Word. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to bring my life in line with God because He's the one who loves me. And there's where my deepest need is satisfied. If you do that, then there will be a conflict because you will be moving against the tide. And the first reason He tells Timothy not to be ashamed is because we should expect that. We've been warned of it. He says to Timothy, be partakers of the afflictions. I think a better translation is to suffer the hardships that are involved with the gospel. Now he says do it through the power of God in verse 8, not in your own strength, but we should be willing to face the hardships that are involved with being an ambassador and a foreigner and a pilgrim passing through this world representing another government. And he says the first reason you shouldn't be ashamed is because you shouldn't let this take you by surprise. It shouldn't be a shock. Jesus told us these things would happen. He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now let me tell you something. I am reading this to you and I am encouraging you in this truth. I have not licked it. I don't have it down. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and speak evil against you. When I hear somebody gossiping about me or talking about me behind my back, I think, Lord, get that guy. You know, get them. Or Lord, you know, what can I do? I know stuff about them too if I wanted to let it out of the bag. You know, and just, you know, I don't think to myself, oh, this is great. You know, oh, gossip about me. Oh, be me. Oh, persecute me. Oh, maybe I'll get fired this week if I stand up for Jesus. No, oh, this is so great. You know, I don't think that way, but Jesus says, look, if you're standing up for the kingdom and there's hardship that comes your way, you're in good company. So persecuted they the prophets are before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's hard for me to do. But the idea is the conflict should not take us by surprise. Paul talked about it often. He talked about it in Philippians. I'm going to read from 1 Peter. You don't have to turn. And I think Peter, in his mind, remembering the words of Christ as the Holy Spirit moved in his heart to write here, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are you. The reason? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, Jesus is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer. If you're going to suffer, none of us want to suffer. We're not looking to suffer. But if we're going to suffer, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, there's our word, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So he's what Peter says is, look, just remember this. You're going to be in conflict with the world. There are going to be sufferings that are going to come your way because of Christ. But when that happens, now, you know, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. He didn't say blessed are those who are persecuted because they're weird. And some people are persecuted because they're weird. They need to be persecuted a little bit. You understand what I'm saying? But there are times, you know, we as Christians should be supernaturally natural and not supernaturally weird. We should be supernaturally natural, but in that realm, when we stand up and are honest for righteousness, for Christ, there is going to come a resistance from the worldly values that surround us and the people who embrace them. But he says if you suffer any kind of conflict for Christ's sake, know that while that's happening, that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon you. When somebody is in your face this week, giving you a hard time because you're a Christian and what you believe, don't be thinking, nobody's around right now, I could knock you down, they'd never believe I did it, I'm a Christian. It says settle back and you just bathe in the fact that, you know, that yeah, Jesus is evil spoken of by them, but he's being glorified in you, and that as they're giving you this hard time, God, our Father takes up for us. And at that moment that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon us, that is a remarkable thing to think about. So first of all, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed or draw back, because these things shouldn't take you by surprise. And they didn't. Timothy had traveled with Paul. He understood what he was in for. But Paul is exhorting him, getting ready to pass the baton. Secondly, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed, in verse 9, he says, because there's not going to be failure. Timothy seemed to be a little withdrawn, a little bit timid. He says, Timothy, you're not going to fail in this thing, and he encourages him in that. And here's the reason that he gives. He says, because he has saved us and called us, our calling, it is with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says, Timothy, don't be timid in your testimony for Jesus, because it's, you know, Pete, don't let anybody despise you because of your youth. He seems to have to exhort Timothy to stir up the gifts that God has given him. And he says, Timothy, this is not a system whereby we may fail, like worldly systems. If we give ourselves to approval and success in worldly systems, we often fail. But he says, as being a testimony for Jesus Christ, there is no failure in that system, because we're called with a holy call. Holy, it transcends this world. It's separate from all that's in this world. And by the very fact that it's a holy calling, thereby it cannot be according to works. Because if it's a holy calling, it could never be by works. It has to be by grace. Because if it was a holy calling by works, we would ruin it the first 5 minutes. We tried to fulfill it. So he said, there's a holy calling. There's a calling that transcends this present system that's on your life. And he said, that calling is according to God's purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. It says before the world began in King James. The Greek is before the eternal times. And Paul uses a difficult phrase to communicate an idea to us. What is before the eternal times? I mean, when we think of eternity, how could there be anything before eternity? Well, that's exactly why Paul uses it. He says, this calling on our lives, which is according to God's purpose and God's grace, was extended to us in Christ before there was a concept of time, before there was a concept of eternity. In the eternal counsels of God, he knew us before the worlds were formed. He knew our names. And in that Jesus was the Lamb offered up before the foundation of the world, then in Christ, that grace and that purpose was extended to us long before we ever existed or were before. Long, he said, Timothy, way before you ever sensed a need of God's grace, there was a more than sufficient amount allotted for you. So he said, Timothy, don't be withdrawn because of a sense of inadequacy, because this mission of testifying to a lost world about the love and forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus is not according to works or performance, but it's according to his grace and his purposes, which were given to us in Christ before the worlds were ever formed and now are being made manifest in verse 10 through Christ Jesus. It's just now beginning to unfold, he says, who hath abolished death. He's removed the death is inconsequential. He's put it neutral. Death, there's still death, but it doesn't have the sting anymore. It's disjointed. He's taken it out of commission. Yeah, and Paul appreciates that, saying that as he's ready to be poured out. He said, Jesus Christ has abolished death, and he's brought life and literally incorruptibility to light through the gospel, the resurrection. So first he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed, don't be withdrawn. You can expect a certain amount of hardship to come your way. As it does, receive it, be part of those afflictions through the power of God. Secondly, don't worry about being withdrawn because of your own weaknesses and your own frailties. Timothy, there's no failure in this program, because it's according to God's purpose and God's grace that it's all taken place. Thirdly, he says, where am I am appointed, he says, an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. He says, the third reason, he says, Timothy, it's by appointment. It isn't something you dreamed up. You weren't sitting around in Lystra hoping someday that a savior would die in Jerusalem and an apostle would come through town and call you to be a sidekick. He said, it's all by appointment. And I'm sure that you have to understand, Paul the Apostle sitting in that Roman cell, facing death, ready to be poured out, looking back on his life, must be thinking, man, this whole thing is by God's design and providence. A Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the school of Gamaliel, committed to the law, hating the name of Jesus, killing Christians, causing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and here I sit, being ready to be martyred for Jesus, ready to receive a crown of righteousness. He said, who would have ever dreamt? You know, I'd have never taken this direction in my life. As God overrides and overrules, and he says, Timothy, it's by appointment. It's not a mistake. God's not up in heaven going, no, Paul, don't give it to Timothy. Don't pass the baton to Timothy. No, not that Timothy. It's another Timothy. He says, it's by appointment. There's no mistake in this. It's God's sovereignty. And I can really say that in my own life, believe me. Standing here this morning as a pastor, it is by appointment. In the sense that during the 60s, when I was in the world taking drugs, goofing off, somebody was said to me, you know, someday you're going to be a pastor. I'd have probably just leveled him. Wham! You know, how's that? I seem like a pastor now, you know? Because the pastor was like the last thing that on my list, you know, is what you want to be when your pastor's down the bottom somewhere. In fact, I remember growing up hanging on a corner as a teenager, and some of the guys that were there with me are here. Harris was here last night when this happened, and I remember one time another group of teenagers that hung somewhere else, some altercation happened, and I was an innocent bystander, I wasn't involved, but they decided to come down and look for anybody's head they could beat in. And I happened to be there with several other people. And all of a sudden, here's 30-some guys running at four or five of us. Harris took off one way, everybody and I headed another way. And they had sticks and bats and bottles. And I ran around the corner of this building. I could hear the footsteps coming. And for some reason, I think I watched too many movies or something. It was out of my mind. There's a big trash can full of bottles there. And I grabbed it and picked it up and was waiting for them. Me against 30 of them, you know. And here they come around the corner, all trying to put the brakes on. It was great. It's just a scene that should be in a movie. And I took this big bottle, you know, thousands of bottles, trashing, you know, and they're, and then I turned around and run. But there was one guy who didn't read the script who got behind me with a pool cue and hit me across my face with a butt end of a pool cue and fractured this bone here and broke every blood vessel in my left eye. And I immediately saw stars and hit the ground with my face and felt 20 people jumping on my back and kicking my head. And well, I got up somehow and pushed my way out of that and running, and all kinds of things were coming down the sky, throwing, they're chasing me. And I was running around a neighborhood and ran around and got into the pastor's bushes outside in the front of his house, hiding. Well, he comes out the door and sees me and says, you can't hide there. Get out of here. And I said, they're going to kill me. What do you mean I can't hide here? There's 30 people. They want my blood to run in the street. You're a pastor. What do you mean I can't? I'm going to punch you. What do you mean I can't? You're supposed to be a pastor, you know? I think I made up my mind. I would never be a pastor. Well, it's by appointment. Yeah. You know, you look back and you think, this can't be a mistake. This is by design. You know, there's this amazing thing that goes on, and the plan is so wonderful, we'd have never dreamed of it. He says to Timothy, look at your grandmother, Lois, your mother Eunice, you know, godly women having invested in you all these years. And here you are ready to receive the commission of caring for the church in Asia Minor and in Rome. And the place of that grandmother and that mother were by divine appointment. Because whether we're a gas station attendant or a carpenter or a congressman or a senator or a football player or a hockey player or a computer technician, wherever we are, we need to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And we have been appointed to that position. I think some of us go to work thinking, oh, I can't believe I've got to go back to work. Monday, the boss, I hate my boss. Look, Again, you need to realize that some of those people that you work around, the last opportunity they will have to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ will come through your life. Some of them will go into eternity lost forever. And you will have been the last testimony of love and forgiveness that they've heard. You are a covert operation planted there by God's CIA to bring a message of hope to a lost world. But we go to work. I hate my job. I hate my boss. You know, pray that God will move you on. But while you're there, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's by appointment. Lastly, he tells Timothy, and I'm not ashamed, because there's such security in all of this in verse 12. He says, because of all these things that I suffer, because Christ's love so far surpasses the approval of the world or of men, because I slaughtered Christians and he came to me on the road to Damascus, and instead of obliterating me, he loved me and washed me and cleansed me and allowed me to give testimony to the love of his Son. It's because of that that I suffer hardship. I'm not ashamed. It's because of that that I move forward. I know there's no failure in this system, that the blood of all those saints is not going to come on my head. Paul was ready to enter glory, and he wasn't. Of course, as soon as he got to heaven, there's a whole line of Christians who are going to say, sorry, I killed you, sorry, I killed you, sorry, I killed you, sorry, I killed you. You know, that was ahead of him. But I mean, at this point, he said, there's tremendous security. I know in whom I have believed, present tense, and am still believing, and I am persuaded, was persuaded, and am still persuaded that he is able to keep, and it speaks of with God's power, he is able to keep that which I have placed on deposit with him until that day. Paul says there's tremendous security in this. There's tremendous security. All other investment programs will fail. This one is a blue chip program. It pays back dividends eternally. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed. Now, Paul had committed to the Lord the ministry that God had given him. I mean, he was ready to pass off the scene. He was going to hand it to Timothy. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to sweat it. This is God's program. God will keep it in continuance. I've committed it to him for his keeping. But he'd also committed his forgiveness, his life, his future to God for his keeping, and was persuaded that God was able to keep that which he had committed to him. Now, I would question you this morning, if you don't know Christ personally, are you ready to step into eternity? Are you ready to step through the veil of death to discover what's on the other side? Are you ready to take that challenge? You got to think about it. You can be, as Paul says, I have believed. You know, I know in whom. And that is the central issue of Christianity, is belief in a person, not in the Westminster Catechism of Faith, not in a set of creeds or the Apostles' Creed. It is belief in a person. Christianity is a relationship, and it is not a religion. And Calvary Chapel will send you to hell, and the denominational systems will send you to hell, and religion will send you to hell, but Jesus Christ will bring you to heaven. Paul says, I know in whom, not what I believe, but whom I believed. You need to make that decision this morning. If you don't know him personally, ask him to forgive your sins. And he says, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep. As believers, are we persuaded? What are we persuaded of? I mean, where are our values? I think as I look at the Delaware Valley, this Delaware Valley, there's millions of people out there. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. And I think, you know, the job is insurmountable. How will this ever happen? And it seems the short amount of time that's left. And I realize, you know what? I pray that every congressman and every senator that is a Christian will get off their rear end and stand up and give a testimony for Jesus Christ at the cost of their position and their approval and their peers. I pray that every mayor and every policeman and every lawyer and every judge and every carpenter and every parent and every child and every student, every teacher, every pastor will stand up and give a testimony for Jesus Christ no matter what the cost is to them personally. We need to do that. The world is in desperate need of us doing that. But are we convinced that all good things are secure with Him? That we're not losing anything? You know, I mean, look, in this relationship, you have to understand, I think it's remarkable, of being ashamed. You know, I don't want them to find out I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, they'll think I'm crazy. You know, it says this: "It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, Jesus. For both Jesus that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, they are all one. And because of this, He is not ashamed," that's our word, "Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed. Isn't it crazy? It seems to me in this relationship where He provides a Savior and we provide the sinner, that the one that could be a little embarrassed would be Him, not us. And somehow we're embarrassed of Him. He's God. He's pure. He's holy. He saved the world. We're embarrassed of Him. It seems to me He should be embarrassed of us. The Bible tells us He's not embarrassed of us. He is not ashamed to be called our brother and to call us brethren. Again, it tells us this: "For they that say such things," speaking of heaven, of glory, of the Lord, "they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out," if we were mindful of this world, "they might have had opportunity to return. Our life would be here, but it's not. Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed," that's the same word, "God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared them a city." So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. God is not ashamed to be called our Father and our God. The exhortation is not towards heaven, it's towards earth, and it's towards a man who had traveled with Paul for years, so certainly it's towards all of us also. That God hasn't given us a character or a disposition of timidness or cowardice that we should stand back, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and that we should not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. How many of us here, how many of you older folks are afraid to tell your family? You haven't challenged them. Brothers and sisters that maybe are longtime member of a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or a Baptist church or a synagogue or any religious system, or don't go at all, that you know don't know Jesus Christ. Have you been ashamed to be honest and to stand up and tell them, "I love you and this is what you need to hear, and if you think I'm nuts, that's okay, but I love you and God loves you, and what you're looking for can be found in Jesus Christ"? Are we ashamed in the college or the high school or the school we're involved in to say to our friends, when there's questionable things going on, when we desire so desperately to belong and to belong or to be accepted, can we stand up then and say, "Look, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I think you guys need to hear. I'm not going to go that way, and I'm not going to do that thing, because I've found fulfillment, and you won't find it in what you're doing. Where you work, the professional people that you rub shoulders with, are you ashamed to share the gospel of Christ with those that are perishing?" This exhortation is to me because I find myself withdrawing sometimes. Sometimes, just for the sake of my own relatives, I'd rather not argue because I know what it's going to turn into. But the remarkable thing to me as I consider this is He's not ashamed to call us part of His family. God's not ashamed to call us His children. And He's kind of saying down to earth, "You know, you guys on your end, don't be ashamed of me either." Seems like that should be reversed, you know. Which seems that we should be saying, "God, we're not ashamed to, you know, God Almighty, you can be our Father, you know, and Jesus can be our big brother, and, you know, but please don't be ashamed of us." No, it doesn't. The remarkable thing is that's not what's happening. The remarkable thing is that's not what's happening. But He's encouraged us not to withdraw, not to be ashamed of Jesus, to partake of the hardships that will come our way as Christians, to know that we won't fail because it's by divine appointment. It was by a decree that took place before the worlds were formed, and it's in grace that's extended to us in Christ, and that it's secure. All that we've committed to Him is there. It's never going to be taken away. an inheritance reserved, undefiled, kept that fadeth not away. Let's stand and pray.